minor of the minor prophets. In fact, it's the smallest of all of the Old Testament books, just one chapter of 21 verses. And that's where we're turning tonight, and I'll give you an extra minute to find it. It is small, but it comes right after Joel and Amos. So if you've been finding your way to those books over these last weeks of study, hopefully you can find Obadiah right behind them. We're going to read tonight the first 14 verses of Obadiah's little book. Let's listen to God's word together. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau shall be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. And there we'll end our reading in God's word. May he bless it to us tonight. My family and I had a spot along the coast that we liked to vacation at back in my childhood days, and just a couple of miles from that particular beach was the site of an old battle, a battle that dated from the American Civil War. And it was just a skirmish, really, nothing very decisive or very important in terms of the overall picture of the war, but something pretty amazing happened there on that day at the Battle of Secessionville, as amazingly that little town was called. Two brothers met in battle. They had immigrated from Scotland a couple of decades earlier. One had come to New York, and one had come to South Carolina. And they had kept in touch over the years. They had written letters to each other. And in fact, even after they had both joined opposing armies, they continued to be in touch with each other. And remarkably, their letters were not intercepted, and they were able to discuss where the where each was in relation to the other, and they knew that they were getting close to each other, that their armies were near to one another, but they had no idea that they had actually met in battle until afterwards, as they wrote to each other, having survived that particular battle. Well, that's something of the scene that we have in Obadiah. We have brother against brother, except these aren't two individuals. These are brother nations, aren't they? Jacob and Esau becoming Israel and Edom. And here are these two nations in conflict together. And of course, nations are in conflict all the time, and we'll ask later on what makes this particular conflict worth talking about. But for us to understand how we get to this point, we just need to remember the history. And of course, Jacob and Esau are twin brothers, not just brothers, aren't they? They born to Isaac and Rebekah after that period of struggle in Rebekah's womb, where she goes to the Lord and the Lord says to her that there are two nations battling it out inside her womb, and that the result would be that the older would in fact serve the younger, that Esau and his descendants would serve Jacob and his descendants. And of course we know how Jacob goes on to betray, to deceive, to trick his way to getting the inheritance, to getting the birthright from his older brother Esau, and how that puts them on a collision course afterward, doesn't it? And you'll remember that several hundred years later, when Israel is coming up out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness, and finally they're approaching the promised land. They come to the borders of Edom, and they ask for permission to pass through. They're not going to use their food or take anything from them. They just need passage through, and Edom refuses. And years after, when Israel is strong, Edom sort of becomes a tribute state, a tributary state to them. And then when Israel gets weaker, Edom is able to break off those bonds and to cause trouble for Israel. Now, we're not told explicitly what exactly has just happened when we come to the book of Obadiah. But it appears pretty likely that this is dating from the 500s BC, when Babylon comes and lays siege to Jerusalem and overpowers it and takes many of its people away captive. And we're told elsewhere that Edom had a part in the cleanup operation during that whole process. And so most likely this is what we have before us in the book of Obadiah, that here is Obadiah, the prophet of the Lord, and Obadiah simply means servant of the Lord, and it was a common name. We don't know exactly who this Obadiah was. And actually, he's only mentioned in verse 1. He no sooner tells us that he's had a vision than he gets out of the way. So we really don't know anything at all about him. But God's people are at their lowest state here. They are in exile. Their city is gone. Their country is gone. Their temple is in ruins. They're at their lowest possible place, God's people are, and this word from the Lord comes to comfort his people when they're in this low place. And there are really three stages to our passage, and those three stages, each one sort of tightens the noose further on the Edomites. And we're going to look at those three stages. And as I said, Obadiah is not the main character, and really Edom nor Israel are the main characters. God is the main character, and so he's going to be the main character in terms of our focus tonight. First of all, God shows himself, in verse 1, God shows himself to be Lord of nations. God shows himself to be Lord of nations. So here's this vision from Obadiah, and the first line following that: thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. So this is going to be a message about the Edomites. It's in a sense directed to the Edomites, but really directed to God's people. We don't know that the Edomites got a copy in the mail, but we do know that this message was brought to the people of God. And what strikes us really about Obadiah, and what strikes us about all of the prophets, is how radically God-centered they are in their thinking. How theocentric they are in their approach to life and to the world. And they really challenge us in that way, that God is God in all of life, not just the big stuff, but the little stuff too. And you know, Obadiah doesn't have any of this kind of little God syndrome that afflicts us so often as we think about God. That, you know, we're tempted to listen to the world that tells us that we can have our religion over in the corner as long as we meet quietly, and as long as our religion doesn't leak out into public life in any way, then we can have that, and that's okay. And too often we're tempted to accept those terms, aren't we? But you don't get any of that with the prophets. You know, there's none of this sense that oh, we, you know, we're just this little nation, and we, yes, we have the Lord, and we think a lot of him, but that's as far as it goes. There's really nothing world-changing about that. No, they take the news of their God to the courts of foreign kings, don't they? Here is the word, and this word is not concerning directly the people of God. This is a word concerning the Edomites. This is a word concerning this foreign country, for who at the moment are in the ascendancy. At the moment, they're in control. They're in power along with the Babylonians. And yet, Obadiah, the servant of the Lord, he brings this message to the foreign kings. It's a lot like what Joseph does in his day when he's in Egypt, like what Daniel does in his day when he's a servant before the Chaldeans and the Persians. It's what Nehemiah does, not embarrassed of the true God, not embarrassed of their God, not embarrassed to speak of their God before the world. This is something we're tempted to do, isn't it? Often, to be intimidated by a professor, to be a little intimidated by a sophisticated coworker or a dismissive neighbor, and to say, "Okay, well, I'll quietly go about my Christianity and not live for him in an open way, not speak of him in a public way." The prophets aren't like that. You know, the Edomites must have thought that they weren't going to have to answer to anyone. That's how most people think. I can live as I please, and I don't have to answer for it. And God is confronting Edom with the fact that there is a God in heaven. And he concerns himself with the events of life. He concerns himself with the events of all the world, every land, even the specifics. And I think that's what we're getting at the end of verse 1. There's this messenger, and I don't know that we're to think of an actual messenger beyond the angelic messengers that God might use. But God is stirring up the nations, right? Arise and let us rise up against her, against Edom, for battle. In other words, God says, my judgment is coming your way. And it's coming via these nations that I'm stirring up, that I'm raising up against you. John Calvin says at this point that wars aren't stirred up at random, but by the secret influence of God. God is God of all the events, big and small. Think of Habakkuk, and we were reading from Habakkuk this morning, weren't we, in the morning service, and how Habakkuk struggled with this, that God would use a foreign land to discipline his own people. But the Lord is showing his sovereignty over all the nations. And so that's what we see in verse 1. The Lord is showing himself to be Lord of the nations. And thank God he's Lord of the nations. And he's always acting according to his character, right? And so that's our comfort. He's always acting in a wise and good and just way. But then let's move on to verses 2 through 9. And here God shows himself to be the humbler of the proud. God shows himself to be the humbler of the proud. You know, nobody gets worked up about pride. James Montgomery Boyce makes the point that if you're describing someone and you say, "Oh, he's a good man, but he is proud," then people sort of shrug their shoulders and say, "Well, okay." But if you say, "Oh, he's a good man, but he's a thief," then people are going to say, "Well, no, man, how can it be a good man and be a thief at the same time?" But pride, in a way, is more destructive, isn't it? It's more contrary to God, if we could put it that way. It's antithetical to God's ways. And here God is giving the Edomites a spiritual diagnosis. He says in verse 3, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." And so what he's going to do in verses 2 through 9 is really lay out for us these reasons why the Edomites were so proud. And we can take this to ourselves and test ourselves and see if the spiritual diagnosis sticks for us too as we look at these sources of pride. And I think I see at least five here sources of pride. One is their natural security. Their natural security. He says in verse 3, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?'" Now, the Edomites, if you have a map in your head of that part of the country, Edom was south and east of Judah. So if you think of the Dead Sea, keep going east and south of the Dead Sea. It was a fairly remote and fairly rugged part of the country. The Great Rift that goes north-south in Africa actually cuts up into the Middle East in this part of the world. And there are these great mountains, you know, 4,000-plus feet in elevation, very steep cliffs, and this was the place that Edom called its home. And it was the kind of place where you could go out and you could make attacks, and then you could come back, escape home, and those you attacked weren't able to follow you and find you. In fact, the greatest city of the Edomites was Selah, and it came to be known as Petra. And you may have heard of Petra. There's been you could look it up online and see some of the pictures. But Petra was this impregnable, or what they thought to be an impregnable fortress. The way you got to Petra was you followed this ravine, this narrow ravine with high mountain walls, and this ravine twisted and turned for about a mile. And on average, this ravine was about 15 feet wide. 15 feet wide. This was the entrance to their city. And it was said that a couple of dozen men could fend off a whole army because the entrance to the city was so narrow. And you would go down this long ravine, and finally you would reach the city of Petra. And it was built on these mountaintops. And so the Edomites took great pride in this. This was their sense of security. You know, you dwell in the clefts of the rock. Your habitation is high. And what do you say in your heart? Who will bring me down? But you see in verse 4 what God says to them, "Though you ascend as high as the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down." It just reminds us that when we put our trust in our natural advantages and our natural security, that these things are no obstacle to God's bringing his discipline and his judgments into our life. The natural advantages, the kinds of things that we take pride in. Of course, the right way to look at our natural advantages and blessings is to say, what has What do I have that God has not given me? What do I have? What do I enjoy that God has not given me? And to be humbled and to be grateful for those things. But they can be sources of pride that say, look at me. I'm better. I'm safer. I'm stronger, etc. And then, two, there's wealth. And that, too, is referred to, right? In verse 5 and 6, in verse 6, he talks about their hidden treasures. And they had become wealthy because there were two sort of major trade routes that went through their country. They were able to exact tolls on those trade routes. They were able to act as middlemen between east and west and to take their portion of the trade that went through their country. They had a presence on the harbor, the Gulf of Aqaba in the south. They had these raiding parties, as I mentioned earlier. And so the money came in, and they became wealthy. And this, too, gives a false sense of security, doesn't it? It's amazing how when we get to a place where we have some money in our checking account and we have some money in our savings account and when we have money in retirement and our job is stable and we're able to make our payments and to buy some extra things, some nice things, how those things we feel can begin to feel that those things insulate us from the troubles of the world. But it's a mirage, isn't it? Because just as quickly those things can be snatched away. And that's what the Lord says. He says, look, when thieves come, they can only carry off so much. They can't take everything. If the grape gatherers, you know, come to glean, they always leave something left, but there will be nothing left of your riches. How your hidden treasures will be sought out. And then they trust in their friends. They trust in their allies. Verse 7, all the men in your confederacy, these that you've covenanted with, shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one's aware of it. And that's what actually turned out to happen. The Babylonians sort of used the Edomites for a period of time and then threw them off to the side. The Babylonians were the big dog. They were the powerful nation. And so if you were connected to them, you felt secure. You felt strong and safe. But this friend used them and then left them. And again, the people in our lives can become a source of security, can become sort of a crutch that we use in place of the Lord. Our family can be that way for us at times. And again, the Lord rebukes the pride of Edom in leaning upon those things instead of leaning upon Him. And then we go on to verse 8, and we see something else. We see their cleverness. Their cleverness. Will not I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? And evidently with the Edomites, there was a wisdom tradition there that they were known for. Jeremiah asks this question in chapter 49 of his book. He says, is there no longer wisdom in Teman? Teman was a city in Edom. Is there no longer wisdom in Teman? Has their wisdom decayed? And so here again, this cleverness, this wit that they had trusted in, and you know, they were never going to be empire builders, but they had figured out a way to make it in the world, right? They used their fortresses, they used their geography, they used their wits to carve out a place in the world. And man is tempted to think that way, isn't he? There may be some of us who think, hey, I'm the smartest guy in the room. But for most of us, if we just can carve out a place where, hey, I've made it. I'm doing okay. I may not know everything about everything, but I know something about something. And I can get by. I can do well for myself. And trust in my cleverness, trust in my wits. But God says even that can be taken away. It will be no barrier. Our wits won't keep God from dealing with us. And then there's our strength. Verse 9. You're a mighty man. Shall be dismayed. Your mighty men will be dismayed. We hear that the latest proposed budget for our nation is going to include a big raise in defense and military spending. Space Force is going to have a place in our new budget. And of course, it's important for us to see to our defense as a country. That's a wise and prudent thing to do. But woe to us if we start to depend on that. If that is our trust, if that is our boast, that we have the greatest military on the face of the earth, we're asking God to bring judgment on us. Pride can sweep us away so easily. And no matter who you are, there's something that you take pride in. It's just very much knit into the human heart, isn't it? To take pride in one thing or another. Jonathan Aitken, he was a cabinet minister in the British government in the 1990s, and the world kind of came crashing down on him after that. He came to this place of influence and power, and then he was found guilty of perjury, and he wrote a book called Pride and Perjury, and it's a bit of a confessional kind of book. And one of the things he says in that book is, pride was the root cause of all my evils. Pride was the root cause of all my evils. It was a powerful, blinding, demonic state of mind that could only be cured by the severest of lessons. And each of us could say the same thing. That apart from the grace of God, apart from our humbling ourselves before the Lord again and again, pride is going to take hold in our hearts so that we will not listen. We will not listen to counsel. We will not listen to God's word. We will not listen to the little lessons that he weaves into life along the way until finally we've hardened our heart to God to such a degree that only the severest kinds of lessons will work in bringing down our pride. But the lesson is clear that he who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. And God himself says, I'm going to bring this judgment. You notice the I wills through the course of those verses that we read. I will do this. I will do this. It's been said that the first doctrine in the Bible, the first biblical teaching in the Bible that was ever denied, was the doctrine of judgment. Remember Satan in the garden. What does he say to Adam and Eve? He says, you will not surely die. Judgment will not come for your sin. And yet here is the Lord reminding us that it always does come. If we don't find our shelter in Christ, if we live as if there is no God. And so God shows himself to be the humbler of the proud. But then the noose tightens again, and we come to the third section of our passage, verses 10 through 14. And here God shows himself to be the defender of his church. God shows himself to be the defender of his church. So like we said earlier, there are a lot of hot spots in the world. A lot of conflicts, right? Israel and the Palestinians, North Korea versus South Korea. It's easier to find a place where there is conflict than where there isn't. So what makes this particular conflict special? Well, it's because here there is the spiritual hostility is the point here, right? The spiritual hostility is the point. And it's hinted at in several ways. And you know, one of the things that Obadiah does here is he keeps it very personal. He keeps the history of the relationship very close to the surface, doesn't he? You'll notice several times he says, your brother. Verse 10, for instance. Your brother. Verse 12, your brother. Now, obviously, this is hundreds of years later. Hundreds of years later after Jacob and Esau. But he's keeping that history close to the surface, isn't he? And he's doing that because this is a spiritual conflict that's going on between Jacob and Esau. You might say it goes back to when they were in the womb, but it actually goes back even further than that, doesn't it? It goes back all the way to Genesis 3:15, where there's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, where there's this hostility that God says will play out through time. And we see it all over the place of Scripture, don't we? And we see it in the lives of Jacob and Esau. And so it's not simply that the Edomites just, you know, kept alive in their mind, oh, the descendants of or the ancestor of Israel deceived our ancestor and tricked him out of the birthright and out of the blessing. It's that there was deep-seated heart animosity. There was a religious animosity that fueled this. And so it's no surprise to us, is it, that for instance, one of the enemies of David was a man named Doeg, the Edomite. He was the right-hand man of Saul, wasn't he? And when Saul's soldiers lost their nerve and were unwilling to go as far as Saul wanted to go to hunt David down, he turned to Doeg the Edomite, who had no conscience. And then, of course, years later, as we turn from Old Testament over to New Testament, who do we find in power there in that part of the world but King Herod? King Herod, the Herods, the Herod line, who were Idumeans, who were Edomites. And so there's this deep-seated spiritual hostility, and you read it, don't you, in these verses here, verses 10 through 14, for the violence against your brother Jacob. And there's this repetition, isn't there, that they were in the scrum. They were part of the trouble when the Babylonians came to town, when they came to Jerusalem, and when they were doing their work, there were the Edomites right beside them doing their work. And there's this sense of glee. There was gloating. I think a couple of times in the passage it says something about them gazing upon their brother. They were gloating over the demise of the Israelites. They were joining in with the Babylonians. And yet in the midst of this, we have the Lord stake his claim to his people. Verse 13, you should not have entered the gate of my people. God acts to defend his church. He's going to protect them. And that's why at the beginning of verse 10 he says, for here's the reason why all of this judgment is coming upon you that has just been described in verses 2 through 9. Here's why I'm going to punish you, Edom. It's for the violence that you did against your brother Jacob. I'm going to defend my church. My church will not be destroy, no matter how many Babylonians and Edomites show up at the city gates. You probably have heard the story. Theodore Beza was one of the early reformers in the day of the Protestant Reformation, and he was standing before the King of Navarre in France and having this conversation. And Navarre, of course, was no fan of the Reformation. And Beza said something along these lines. He says, it's not the church's job to strike blows. but to receive blows. And yet let the king remember that the church is an anvil on which many hammers have been worn out. It may not be the church's job to strike blows, but to receive them. And yet, by the Lord's preserving grace, the church is kept so that many hammers are worn out, many blows are laid, but many hammers are worn out upon the church. So the Lord embraces his people. And I would just say two things. One is, be encouraged by that in a hostile world. But the second thing I would say about that is, if Christ, if God embraces his church like that, don't we need to embrace the church like that? One of the things, and it's a bit buried in our translation, but I know there are a couple of translations that put it a different way. Verse 11 says, in the New King James, it says, "In the day that you stood on the other side," the day that you stood on the other side. And a couple of translations say, probably better, "the day that you stood aloof." The day that you stood aloof. It's as if Edom had mixed feelings about what was going on. On the one hand, they're participating, but on the other hand, they're sort of watching too. It reminds me of one of my brushes with, well, not the law, but at least school law when I was in fifth grade. There was a guy that I played on the baseball team. He had a great arm, but one day at recess, he was using that great arm in a not so great way. He was picking up rocks out there on the playground, and there was a man across the street working out in his backyard, and he was tossing these rocks. It was a pretty good throw, and not trying to hit him, but just trying to come close to hitting him, right? And then, of course, kind of mingling in the crowd, the recess crowd, and acting like he wasn't the one who was guilty. And I saw him doing this, and I thought it looked like fun, but my conscience wouldn't quite allow me to be a thrower. And so I helped him find good rocks to throw instead. He was guilty, and I was guilty too. And the demerits and detention that came afterwards showed that. Edom is a bit like me there, right? Not quite fully participating as Babylon did. Certainly taking their shots, but also standing aloof. And it's as if the Lord says to Edom, "I expected better of you. I expected better of you. Your brother, this is your brother." And of course, you'll remember that Esau was a member of the covenant community, wasn't he? He was circumcised just like his brother Jacob. He worshiped there with the family along with everyone else. He heard about the true God just like the rest of them. He heard the promises. He heard the threats, didn't he? And yet he rejects that, and he stands aloof. Now, I'm just getting to know you and who are members and who aren't members, but I know there's a lot of adherence, right? People who come and who come faithfully, and yet, for whatever reason, they haven't joined. But why not join? Why not, for all of us? You know, the membership is just one thing. Why not all of us? Fully embracing the church that Christ died for. Fully identifying with this church, with this people that God calls my people. And if Christ is willing to die for that, his bride, for us to live for that bride, to give ourselves to her, to this people that we are sitting with tonight. It's as if he says to Edom, I expected better. Well, there are a lot of prophecies against the Edomites. And they did some despicable things. They knew better. And they still did despicable things. Does that mean there's no hope for them? Well, let me tell you, there is hope for them. And with this, we'll close. But there's this verse, and I have to be honest, I've read the Gospel of Mark plenty of times and have never taken special notice of this. But in Mark chapter 3, if you'll just listen to these words from verses 7 and 8. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. So all of these peoples, you know, these people from near who were probably Jews, and these people from far away who were not Jews, like the Idumeans, the Edomites, some of them heard about Jesus and heard of his teaching and heard of his works, and they came and they followed him. That tells me that even when we've done despicable things, even when we've stood aloof from the church, and even when we've stood aloof from what's right and what's good, even when we've done terrible things in opposition to the truth that we know so well, that here is a gospel and here is a Savior for people like them and for people like me. And so what's left for us to do is to hear that there is good news for us in Christ, and to be one of those who swallow our pride and say, I'm going to follow him. I'm going to give myself to him. I'm going to give myself to his people. I'm going to give myself to living for him from here on out by the grace of God. May it be so for us tonight. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you for reminding us of how big you are, for reminding us of how unswerving you are in your holiness and in your justice, and yet, Father, a God of long-suffering and compassion and tender mercy to those who have shown every indication of being hard-hearted toward you and hateful of your ways. Father, we thank you that despite our being in every way like an Edomite, you have come to us in the gospel of your Son, and you've offered to us a great Savior who can pay for every one of those sins and make us new and set us upon a new path. We ask our Father that you would do this for each of us here tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.